I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, last time we began Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And as he greets these believers, he captures what believers really are, what Christians really are. They are in Christ, and only in Christ. By virtue of that, they are saints and believers and brothers. Terms we're used to, and yet terms full of meaning, defining what Christians really are. Well, in verses 3 through 8, we have a very long sentence packed with important truth regarding true Christianity. This morning, we're just going to cover half a sentence, because this is a long sentence with lots of meaning. But we want to read through the whole sentence, and then we'll focus on 3 through 5. In verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which was come to you, has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So we focus this morning on verses 3 through 5. We learn that Paul and Timothy are always thanking God whenever they pray for believers at Colossae for the evident spiritual life that they observe in these Christians. Verses 6 through 8 will focus primarily on what caused that growth, and that is the gospel. Now, people today reject the gospel, not just because it's offensive to human pride, but they reject it because it appears to them to be trivial and powerless. And to make their case, they have but to point to the many that profess to be Christians. And note that there is no apparent change in their lives. Nothing that would mark them as those created in Christ Jesus by God Himself. Like Paul and Timothy, we too ought to be praying for other believers. You look at the early church and they were a praying church. It's one of God's means for getting heaven's work done. And it's one of the barometers of a church and its real health is whether it gets together to pray. That's why we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. We don't do it out of tradition. We do it because we want to devote some time together to pray. I hope you can make it part of your schedule besides your private praying. But whenever they prayed, they were thankful to God for what was happening in the lives of these Colossian believers. Now, if God weren't doing it, then it would really be just kind of a perfunctory thing to be thankful to God. The point is that what they see in the lives of these believers at Colossae are things that only God can do. Ultimately, it has transformed lives. Transformed in a way that the power of God alone can accomplish. Transformed lives that demonstrate that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, no matter what their race or culture, no matter whether they're living in Jerusalem or up in Macedonia, northern Greece, or down in Corinth in southern Greece, or in the middle of Asia where Colossae is, or in Greenville, South Carolina. No matter what time or place, no matter what their background, the transformation of life that is explained here is the kind of thing that marks believers, as really Christians, as really those that are born again. Fact is, today, you and I are walking billboards declaring either that the gospel is powerful and true, or that it is weak and false. It's one thing to give lip service to God. It's another for our lives to demonstrate that He's actually doing something in our lives that can't be explained in other ways. You know, as I've meditated on these verses this week, I found it striking what Paul does not mention in terms of what he's thankful for. It's interesting to me the silence he has on things that are often considered so important to churches today. To Paul, there are things that don't even make the meter. He's going to core issues, character issues, lifestyle issues, matters that reveal who people really are. He doesn't talk a bit about the design of their sanctuary. He doesn't talk about their service order. He doesn't talk about that their budget's grown over the last year. He doesn't talk about the programs that they've added. He talks about how they've changed. If we were to wipe out all the buildings that we have, if we were, you have to have some kind of service order just so you know what comes next, but you know, if we were to totally reverse it, to do it something just totally different, or just say, you know, we're going to run with it. We'll just come in, we're going to read the Bible, we'll see what happens. These things are not the things that matter. And part of what happens is if we have a pretty building around us, if we have a well-planned service order where everything fits together, if the service is exciting, if we feel like the budget is healthy, if we've got lots of people that are telling us, hey, yeah, you're part of the good Christian crowd, we tend to slip into thinking that everything's okay and that we're really living out Christianity. But when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, that's not the Christianity that we find. If we had to meet in the forest, what's significant about us as believers ought to be the same. If we couldn't afford any hired staff, what's significant about us ought to be the same. If, for whatever reason, Hampton Park had a huge church split, and now we're only 300 gathered together, that's not really the issue. The issue is, who are these people and have they really changed? The issue is not even what school they went to or what church they're a member of. It is whether the power of God is evident in their lives. And we have to keep bringing ourselves back to this. We have to keep asking ourselves, am I really part of what Jesus does in people's lives, or am I part of some kind of culture many generations removed from it? What ought to be evident in every true believer? What brings joy to a veteran missionary, to an apostle like Paul, who knows what the marks of real spiritual life look like? Well, look at verses 3 through 5 again with me. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's number one. And of the love that you have for all the saints. That's number two. And that's really based on number three, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Three phrases capture the essence of what the gospel has given to these believers. The essence of the kind of change. We've already seen them as saints and believers and brethren. Now note that they are characterized first by faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. People have faith in a lot of things to give them spiritual life and health. And a lot that calls itself Christianity hardly ever even talks about Christ. These folk have faith in Christ Jesus. And secondly, they have love for all the saints. Love for all the saints. And that is based on their hope laid up in heaven. These are signs of life. Signs of life that ought to characterize every true believer in every age and every geography. And I trust this morning as we look at these things, you'll find that they characterize you. And that if they don't, that you too will hear the good news of Jesus Christ and enter in to this kind of life. Let's ask God to help us as we study this passage. Father, we are a needy people, and apart from you, we can do nothing. We're saved by your grace. It is your power at work in us that transforms us. Lord, as we look at church history, as we look at the history of the world in terms of church history, as we look at our own personal histories, we note how easy it is to shift off of what really matters to what really doesn't matter, and to lose the gospel itself. So, Father, I pray that as we look at this passage and we consider its import, its application to our lives, that, Lord, you would conform us to what we find here, and that by your Spirit you would work mightily. Lord, in ourselves we can do nothing. I seek to speak your words. The power is from you. So, Lord, I pray that you demonstrate it to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Number one sign of life is faith. Your faith, Paul writes, in Christ Jesus. When the Apostle John talks about trusting Jesus Christ, he talks about trusting into the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about that before, how there's a motion towards Him, a getting onto the boat, so to speak, as you trust and lean your whole weight on Him. In other places, the Scriptures speak of Christ as the object of our faith. We believe Him. We trust Him. Here, Paul uses a slightly different phrase. He says, your faith in Christ Jesus. And he seems to be indicating that Christ is the sphere in which our faith moves. In other words, we're connecting with Christ by trusting Him, embracing Him, confidently clinging to Him, not just at our entrance to salvation, but as a matter of life. In fact, most commonly in the Scriptures, faith, belief, is spoken of in the present tense. We are those who are trusting in Jesus. We live our entire lives relying on Him. This is the sphere in which we move. This is the world in which we live. Faith in Christ Jesus. He envelops everything. He's the reason for everything. We cling to Him. There's different kinds of faith. I mean, we sometimes say, I've got faith, and what we mean is I've got wish that something's going to happen. Well, when it comes to saving faith, faith is not just a knowledge about Christ. There's lots of people who have a knowledge about Christ. They can give you dates and places. They can give you the chronicle of His life. That doesn't mean that they're saved. That doesn't mean that they trust Him, that they've got saving faith. Faith is not even just assent to certain facts that are true about Christ. If you believe, for instance, that Jesus Christ died and rose again, you're just believing historical fact. That doesn't mean you're trusting Him. Do you realize every demon of hell believes that? The demons believe in God and they tremble. Their belief takes them further than many human beings' belief when it comes to God. They tremble before God. When Christ was on earth, they said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. But the demons were not trusting Christ. They were not believing in Him. They were not connected to Him in any kind of way. Obviously, they're angelic beings, but they're clearly not on His side. They are lost forever. And there are lost people who believe the facts about Jesus Christ. But their belief is like demon belief. Faith, saving faith, is trusting in Christ leaning your whole weight on Him for whom He really is and for what He has done to save us. You are connected to Him. You're laying hold of Him. You are trusting Him. Your faith is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means He is the King of Kings, whom God the Father has given the throne of an everlasting kingdom. He says, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and the king is my son. He says, kiss the son, lest he be angry when his wrath is kindled but a little. The nature of man is to rebel against his kingship. And you know when a person has been born again, when he has exercised saving faith, when he ceases being a rebel, and he swears allegiance to Christ, the King of Kings, the Anointed One. If you don't believe, if you really believe that He is the Anointed One, then that belief, that trust in Him is going to be a submission to Him, a yielding, an allegiance to Him. He is Jesus. He is the God-man who is the Savior from sin. Call His name Yahweh Saves, for He, Yahweh, shall save His people from their sins. This is Jehovah God in human flesh who has come to save His people from their sins. Is your faith in Christ Jesus? Is your life about this King of Kings of an everlasting kingdom? Is your life about the God-man Savior who has rescued you from your sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin? Elsewhere, the Lord is called the full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord in the New Testament would translate two words in the Old Testament. One is Adonai, that means my master. The other is stronger yet. It's the term refers to Yahweh Himself. And so here you have a person you're trusting in that you believe to be the everlasting King, that you believe to be the God, man, Savior from sin, that you believe that you're trusting in as God Himself. This is the kind of faith that is saving faith. Too many people think themselves Christian who have some sort of anemic, redefined Jesus. Will not trust as their Lord and their Christ and their Savior from sin. Saving faith yields to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died and rose again to save you from your sin. You can't remain devoted to sin and at the same time want deliverance from sin. So which is it? Are you going to serve sin? Are you going to serve the Savior from sin? Are you going to hold on to your sin? Are you going to hold on to the Savior? Are you going to rule your own kingdom? Are you going to swear allegiance to King Messiah, the Anointed One? Are you going to worship the idols of your own heart? Are you going to worship God in the flesh? Faith in Jesus Christ. This is the sphere. This is the community that we're part of. This marks us as being born again. It's not that we've become sinless. It's not that we still don't have hankering after sin and sometimes rebellion against the Lord. It's that my disposition towards sin has reversed in laying hold of Jesus. And that rebellion is now the exception rather than the rule. And I grieve over it whenever it happens. How does a person come to this kind of faith? There's only one answer, and the hint is given to us, and that Paul is thanking God for this. God is the one that brings us to this kind of faith. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces us that these things are so and bring such conviction to our heart that we're drawn to the Savior. That's why Paul and Timothy are thanking God for the Colossians' faith in Christ. We read about it with the Thessalonian believers. The Word came to them, not just in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. They received the Word. And it so changed them that the apostles didn't need to say it works. It was obvious that it works. The Holy Spirit takes the Word, convinces us that its testimony to Christ is absolutely true. And being convinced, we trust Him, mind, heart, will. The first sign of life, first indicator that a person is really alive, born again, is their faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, he thanks God for the love that you have for all the saints. Faith is the soil from which love grows. And love is the fruit of saving faith. If you try to create a bond of love among people, apart from saving faith, you'll inevitably fail. There's a connection between this kind of love and saving faith. True Christian love must grow from genuine faith. And genuine faith will unfailingly generate true Christian love. When we're reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ and His Spirit takes over our lives, love starts to become the character of our lives. He spreads that love abroad in our lives. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. Christ says all the law and the prophets hang on this. That if you love this way, then you fulfill from the heart what God wants us to do and to be. In fact, the Scriptures are very strong on this. The Scriptures teach the man who does not love is still lost. Do you realize it's possible to have a sort of loveless goodness in terms of morality, in terms of high standard? The world is full of such do-gooders. But love is a fruit of life from God. Mark Twain, who was not a believer and did quite a bit of blasphemous poking fun at believers, said once of a man, "He is a good man in the worst sort of way." You know what he was saying. The kind of self-righteous, holier-than-thou people who have no love for anybody else but themselves and yet considers themselves a cut above everybody else. That, too often, is the image people have of Christianity. It is a false image of Christianity, but it's strengthened by the fact that so many professing believers live that way. The mark of a true believer is the character of love that just pervades his life. Christ Himself says it in John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples." You're my learners, you're my followers, if you have love for one another. Remember the big debate in the Corinthian church about what was legal to do and what was not legal to do in terms of your involvement in eating food offered to idols and going to the idol's temple and that kind of thing. Well, Paul starts right at the starting block saying, look, knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And it's love that proves that God knows you. There's lots of people with lots of biblical knowledge that are lost. And you know they're lost because of their lack of love. Now, I'm not preaching works righteousness. What I'm saying is that faith works. What I'm saying is that when God gives you life, it's real life. That it really does produce God-like qualities. It marks you. It marks you as a believer. It's a sign of life. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides. He remains in death. I mean, that is so clear There's no getting around it. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." You know, when you're born to parents, you have certain characteristics, genetic makeup that comes from them. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So a person may adopt Christian religion as his preferred culture. He may adopt it as his code of ethic. He may adopt it because that's what he's used to. He can do that and remain loveless in his relation to others. But no born-again believer can remain so. It is the unbeliever who avoids contact with God's people. It is the accuser of the brethren that is always on the attack. A professing Christian who does not desire the company of other believers not only devalues what scripturally is necessary to his or her spiritual growth, but he reveals a spirit contrary to one of the chief signs of spiritual life. Now, I know we all believe this, but I think we believe it in kind of a generic way, like I love people way. You know, we look at the masses of people in the stadium and say, "Oh, I love people." You know, the poem that talks about, you know, it'll be glory with the saints above. You know, to live above with the saints above, that will be glory. To live below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. It's the saints you know, the believers you know, that ought to experience love from you. If you understand your place in Christ and theirs, then your attitude toward them will be in keeping with this quality. We have to view all attitudes and behavior that is contrary to love to be the deadly sins that they are. It is striking at the very essence of what Christian living is all about. It's a great test of right and wrong as I make decisions about what I'll do and what I'll say and what I'll not do and what I'll not say. It's a great test of my own heart as I respond to others. It's a great test of my interaction with others. Is the way that I'm feeling, the way that I'm thinking, the way that I'm speaking, the way that I'm acting, consistent with love or contrary to it? You know, I love these great principles of the Word of God that just help just divide between false and true. And I can guarantee you, if you'll take the things you wrestle with, how should I respond to so-and-so? Take the difficulties that you're facing and ask yourself, okay, if I treat this person with the love of Christ, what will my words be and my response be? That's the response I want to go for. That doesn't mean you don't confront people. In fact, sometimes it means that you do when you're scared to death to do so, because you care about them. But it's this loving them that helps you do the right thing. And this is love for all the saints. Love for all the saints. It is just human to love people that are most like you. Birds of a feather flock together. It is human to group into groups that are very much alike and to feel very comfortable with them. We have some people we feel more comfortable with and others that we don't. But you'll know that this is love for all the saints, not just love for our immediate friends, not just love for our own church members, not just love for those of our movement or of our nation or of our language. This is love for all the saints. And you say, well, how do I get this love? God gives it to you. That's the only way to give it. That's the only way to have it. It comes from God. You don't work it up. This isn't come from man. That's the whole point of this. This is a sign of life because this is a characteristic that comes from God. It's not generated by just trying harder. It's a quality that comes among those that have put faith in Jesus Christ. They're living their life in relation to Him, and this love starts to grow there. This desire to be with other believers, this care for them, this willingness to sacrifice yourself for others. This is so critical for us. You know, I work at a church. Many of you work in Christian schools. And it's very easy to think that you're Christian and the people around you are Christian just because you work at a church or just because you work at a Christian school. None of that will save you. That's not the acid test. So I want you to think about your workplace. I want you to think about your family. I want you to think about the way you interact with people. Is it evident that the love of Christ is in you and it flows out to other people? Now, if it's not, it may be that you're immature in Christ and you're not letting Him have control of your life, but it also may be you don't have life. And if the pattern of your life is a loveless pattern, I can guarantee you you don't have life because God's life produces love in people. The Scriptures are absolutely clear about it. And so this is the second sign of life, faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. And this love is nurtured. This love is helped along because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Because of the hope laid up. In other words, it's laid away like that pound of the servant laid away in a napkin who feared, you know, his Lord. And so he just laid it aside and gave it back to him. It's like treasure laid up in heaven. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's an expansion of this whole idea of it being laid up for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is an objective hope. In other words, in this passage, he's not talking about the hope that's welling up in your breast. You know, he does talk about that in other places. Here he's talking about hope laid up. He's talking about the object of our hope. He's talking about a reason for our hope that is reserved, that is protected, that is kept, that is treasured for us in heaven. Hebrews 6, 18 to 20 talks about it. We have fled for refuge and we have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain, that is the curtain in the temple, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. In other words, our hope is right in the presence of God Himself, not in a temple made with hands, but in heaven, in the heavenly courts made without hands. Now, this is the reason for our love. Notice that it says, because of this hope. We love because of the hope laid up for us. This love is self-sacrificing. This love is others preferring. So, well, how do you think that way? Well, if you're born again, you can get your focus off yourself and off your own ambitions because you're looking to something far better in eternity than anything you might attain here on earth. You don't have to trample over people. You don't have to cut them off. You don't have to worry about giving of yourself to them because you know that whatever you might even suffer here is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. In other words, this verse is not teaching that we do good toward others out of a selfish desire for future reward. Well, let's see. If I give a cup of cold water, that'll be worth 5 crowns. If I give, you know, if I stay up all night with somebody, well, that'll be worth 30 crowns. It's not that kind of, you know, I'm looking for my payment and I'm punching my time clock. The point is The point is, we're not like hirelings like that. That kind of service has no love to it. Rather, it's that our perspective is the long view and the heavenly view. We are eagerly anticipating the full completion of all of God's promises to us in salvation, the entrance into our inheritance, the heavenly city, the new heaven, the new earth, the end of sin and its curse and all its forms, including death itself. We're looking forward to the rule of Christ. And because our vision has been captured by that and our heart is yearning for that, we don't mind a little suffering here. In fact, as Linsky puts it, we cling together in love and support and help each other in love so that none of us may fail of having that hope bestowed upon us at last. Our certain hope then doesn't generate lazy, self-indulgent escapism. We don't sit around looking at our watches wondering, well, I wonder if this is going to be the hour. Rather, this hope generates active love. We can go for broke because we know we win at the end. Ever seen a team, sports team, who in the course of a game they feel like they can't win, there's just no way to win? And you see what happens when suddenly a goal is scored or points are scored and they realize there's still a chance. Do you see the tide starts to turn and you see a whole different attitude on the team? They're willing to just go all out to give of themselves so that the team wins. Well, that's the way life down here is. No matter how bad it looks, we're going to win. Our hope is laid up for us in heaven, and that enables us to run with full strength, to love and to live in a self-sacrificing way. Philippians 3, 18 to 21. For many of whom I have often told you now and tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What makes them enemies? Paul says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Because of that power, because of that anticipation, we're able to love one another fervently. Well, how do we know for certain what is laid up for us? Well, Paul explains, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. We know it because of revelation from God, the word. Words take truth, they pass it from one mind to another. We know because God Himself has spoken it. We know because this word is truth. It's utterly reliable. It will never fail us. And we know because this word is gospel. It's good news. Oh, such good news. Good news that this life doesn't end in some ditch in the ground. Good news that all the failings and the difficulties are only part of the adventure to ultimate winning and victory and inheritance. Only the word, the truth, the gospel could reveal what lies beyond the grave for certain. You take all the sciences of earth, all the knowledge dependent upon the abilities of man to observe. All this kind of science and knowledge dies at the grave. But the gospel pierces the veil of death and looks to the vast glories that lie beyond this brief vapor of mortal life. Faith. Faith in this gospel. This word, this truth, connects us to this hope laid up, thus producing a life of love for all the saints. Now, only the gospel can produce these signs of life. Only the Word of God. Faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints, hope laid up in heaven. Only the gospel of Christ can do this. And I say that because, in part, Paul is writing this letter because the Colossians were being tempted to add more. There are people selling them a bill of goods that said, no, you need to add worship of angels. No, you need to practice asceticism. No, you need to add some Jewish ceremony. And the more you add, the more you forget what the gospel alone can do. Our hope of this kind of transformation is not based on programs, is not based on budgets, is not based on some new way of looking at things. It's not based on mysticism. It's not based on any ism. It's the gospel, the word, the truth from God that produces this. The power of God unto salvation. My question to you this morning is, have you received this gospel? Is this gospel yours? Do you have life from God? So, well, I can't quite explain all of it. Of course you can. It's God that does this in a person. That's what marks it as supernatural, as amazing. That's what makes it so powerful in its witness. Let me say to you, if you're outside of Christ this morning, that you'll never find these qualities, you'll never have this kind of assurance of hope apart from Christ. There's no other entrance. And if you have Christ, if you are connected to Him in faith through the word of the gospel, then these things are yours in Christ Jesus. And you need to lay hold of them, for God has given them to you and is working them in you. Signs of life.